Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Let me ask you a question. What does bedtime look like at your house? What does bedtime look like? Some people I know try to push through the day's tiredness with varied success, and they do it just in order to squeeze a little more binge-watching time in, and they attempt to crash into Mr. Sandman's lair at the end of the day. Others take in the evening news or mash out a few more blue screen interactions before sleep finally forces itself upon them in a drooling haze. Some perhaps, amazingly, intentionally slow down and even cultivate a moment or two for themselves as they do a little book reading or Bible reading or prayer. Still others notice that the children, man, they just continually go, 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 go until they fall asleep in the most random of ways possible. Take, for example, a video that I'm showing here from a TikTok user identified as CohenRain20. Okay, CohenRain20. Their toddler sometimes falls asleep on top of the dog, or else on top of the Roomba. I love this video. Man, does this ever happen in your house? Does this ever happen in your house? Perhaps mom has this exotic beauty regimen that she sports with her glass of Merlot in the evening, and dad tends to look, well, like Mr. Incredible on Incredibles 2, with a beard, bags under the eyes, and way past the reality of REM capture. And maybe in your house it feels a bit like a NASA capsule as breathing apparatus get pressurized into place before you launch into sleep. However it looks for you, no doubt there is some level of routine to what you do at bedtime. Now, that shouldn't surprise us, honestly, for routines, right, play a significant role in our lives, whether we're children or adults. In the church, we see this very well. For the routine of our liturgical practices and selected readings guide us once again through times like Advent, Christmas, Epiphany, Lent, Easter, and the Pentecost seasons. In the Old Testament, there were feast days, there were daily sacrifices, movements, and even 7 day, 7 week, or 7 year cycles that reminded the people of God about His work and that meeting with Him in all aspects of life and at all times was important. And yes, this is why we're doing a series now called Everyday Theology. Everyday Theology. For in it, we will remind ourselves how God is at work in our daily lives. Today, we're talking about God's grace at the end of the day, and that's important because if you're like me, your daily calendar might include such things as sports schedules, work deadlines, meal plans, church activities, volunteer needs, friend connections, blah, 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 and the like. And they all work to keep us on track and heading toward our American productive best. Indeed, in her book, Liturgy of the Ordinary, writer Tish Harrison Warren even says this: our hearts and our loves are shaped by what we do again and again and again. In these small moments, God meets and brings meaning to our average day. The crucible of our formation is in the monotony of our daily routines. See, we can either get lost in the routines of our lives, pushed and pulled by them, or we can allow God to give us eyes to see Him at work in them. Join Him in that work. Find rest in that work and in the routines of life. In other words, He's inviting us into a relationship with Him right in the middle of the routines of our lives. Think of it this way. When you are a child, you don't have a lot of control over the trajectory of your life. I mean, you often bend to the will of trusted adults. Your parents and adult leaders are in charge. They wake you. They drive you places. They feed you. They teach you. They clothe you. They have expectations of chores for you to do and vegetables for you to eat and confirmation passages for you to memorize. And where there are healthy expectations, there is often healthy growth and development. There is comfort in such routines. There is safety in such routines. There is predictability in such routines. And one of those routines, almost universally known, is the bedtime routine. There in this routine, in that routine, are traded, clothes are traded for pajamas, teeth are brushed, devices are finally shut off, and we lie down to rest. Yet, what would it look like to actually allow God into those moments? To let God come into your bedtime routine. See, I think many parents, including myself, often think that kids have it so easy. Kids have it so easy. But if you slow down and listen to them, they sound like a lot of adults today. In fact, from an online periodical called the Statesman Journal, one second grader named Emily says it like this. It's hard being a kid because I don't like doing homework. I want to be the boss. I want to tell my parents what to do, and I don't get to stay up late. Does this sound at all familiar? Growing up is hard. It's filled with missteps, expectations, struggles as we all grow emotionally and physically through life. Yet at the end of the day, when everything slows down, and when all the expectations and all the anxieties and all the fears fall away, the bedtime routine actually gives you time to connect with ourselves, right? To connect with our families, and yes, even to connect with God Himself. Why, I even remember that some of the best talks I ever had with Carter, my eldest son, when he lived with us, some of the best talks I ever had with him were well into the dark hours of the evening, as he finally slowed down enough to connect with his feelings, to connect with me as his parent, and with his need and love for God. See, God is in the mundane, and He's in the magnificent both. And at bedtime, we get to rest not only our bodies and minds, but we get a chance to rest our very selves in the sweet goodness of God Almighty, no matter how your day has gone. And this is what I believe 1 John 1 and 2 do for us. That's our text for today. For in these verses, our epistle lesson, are reminders of how God meets us in our routines. Take a look at the epistle lesson in your bulletin and let me show you this. Okay? See, in verses 1 to 5, or actually we'll start just 1 to 4, we are reminded that we have this privilege to proclaim. The truths of 1 John 1 and 2 are privileges. They're truth to proclaim. This isn't something that we as people groped around and guessed at in the dark. No, this is truth that comes from Scripture, inspired Scripture. Old and New Testament Scripture, prophecy and fulfillment, forever realities made approachable to us and put within our dead hands by the life of the Spirit. It's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's eternal life. It's testified to by eyewitnesses, passed down to us through the adversity even of martyrdom. And they and we testify that God is light, verse 5. And that in Him is no darkness. This, of course, means that darkness and light cannot coexist. It means that blatant and outright sin cannot coexist with a vibrant faith in Christ. So this means that the serial adulterer who still claims to love the idea of marriage doesn't quite make sense. That the gossip and slanderer who claims to hold to the truth makes us scratch our heads and the like. Nope, it doesn't work that way. Light and dark cannot coexist. Not only that, but if you persist in this line of thinking, sooner or later you're going to be found out. The light will always reveal what is true, that you are a fraud. But as well, in a much softer way, this also reminds us that we all sin. It reminds us that even despite our best efforts at the time, we will all fall short. And such a person like this is not wallowing in their sin. They're not meaning to harbor darkness or to be lackluster in their faith. Rather, in a moment of weakness, guess what? You lost your temper. In the blink of an eye, you catch a glimpse at an attractive person and it actually creates thoughts in your mind. You eat a little more than you should. You drink a little more than you thought in those rare moments. And that is sin in your life, but it's different than what we were talking about before. See, here's the reality that we know. We sin. And in those moments when we see God's face and confess, oh, there is forgiveness. There is forgiveness. Why? Because the light has shone on those who are stuck in darkness. In a devotion she wrote, Darlene Newfield says it like this. I love this. As I was going through the bedtime routine with Micah, my autistic son, I asked him, how many kisses do you want? Micah loves this game. Sometimes it's just one kiss. Sometimes it's, quote unquote, 100. He asked for one. Then suddenly he sat up in bed. He said, we need a record of kisses, he declared. He jumped out of bed and he went to the small chalkboard that's in his room. Taking a piece of chalk, he laboriously printed out kisses on the top. Then he recorded one small mark. There, he said, we have a record of kisses. He was so cute, she said, I had to give him another one. To which he promptly responded by jumping out of bed to add another tally to his record. Then he started counting. 1, 2, 3, 13. We have 13 kisses, he announced. We can have records and records of kisses, he said, as he snuggled under the covers. Then Newfield writes this. These words whispered into my memory as this was unfolding. Love keeps no record of wrongs. See, here's the reality. The monsters under our bed and the monsters in our hearts are no match for God. That's what verses 6 and 7 say. So at the end of each day, God wants to work into our bedtime routine a cleansing conviction for the darkness that we just won't let go of. And an abundant forgiveness for the sins that have plagued us with just one proviso. You have to own them. Yeah, in other words, we need to confess them. Wow. God is inviting us into confession. But what a wonderful invitation it is at the end of the day. Forget this. Dear friend, with confession, I want you to get the beauty of what's happening here. You don't have to pretend that you're perfect anymore. You don't have to act like there's nothing wrong. We don't have to pretend that we didn't mess up or that you have it all figured out, because here's something amazing for you, perhaps. You don't. Rather, by the grace of God, we have an advocate, one who can step in for us. One who can give certainty in our favor, and this is no regular advocate. Still, you know, before we talk about God in more detail, we must realize that as people, we always look to other advocates before we look to God. We look to human advocates to try to give us some sort of silver bullet from their best-selling books. We look to technological advocates that can fill us with FOMO-like pleasures. We look to relational advocates to help us to forget all the problems that we have with those that we've covenanted with at home. We look to medicinal advocates that come alongside of us and inebriate us and sedate us into forgetting our problems. However, all of these advocates and more that we look to will sooner or later let us down, and they will leave us worse than they found us. And by doing this, we actually belittle God because we don't turn to Him first or at all. And if we don't do that, then we do this sort of double blind maneuver by deceiving ourselves about deceiving ourselves, right? I mean, nobody hops out of bed in the morning saying that they're going to lie to themselves, but we all do, you and I, we all do all kinds of psychological gymnastics in order to try to make ourselves feel momentarily better. Oh, we'll never lie to ourselves. We do it all the time. In his novel, Continental Drift, Russell Banks actually captures this move that we do so well. The novel's main character is a man named Bob, and Banks describes him this way. Bob finds it difficult to know right from wrong. He relies on taboos and circumstances to make him a good man, but he doesn't know if he has been a good man or merely a stupid or scared man. Most people like Bob, unchurched since childhood, now and then reach that point of not knowing whether they've been good, bad, stupid, or scared. And the anxiety this provokes obliges them to cease wondering as soon as possible. They bury the question the way a dog buries a bone, marking the spot and promising to themselves that they will return to the bone later when they have time and energy to gnaw on it. This is a promise that is never kept, of course, and rarely was it ever meant to be kept. Whew. Folks, this is why confession is crucially important. It's what we need. This isn't some ancient addendum that we have to grudgingly put up with. Rather, it's a gift from God of discernment and growth. We don't deny it. We don't bury it. We don't pretend it away anymore. Rather, we dig up that bone in our lives and we gnaw on it, and then we let God cleanse us of it. By the blood of Jesus, by the will of the Father, by the work of the Spirit, we confess our sins, and God is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us of that unrighteousness. But how? Well, because we have this real and more rich advocate than any of those mentioned before. This is chapter 2, verses 1 to 2, by the way, and let's read them together, huh? Here goes. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Propitiation. It's a fancy word that means that through Jesus, two things are removed from us. One, our sin. Two, God's wrath. And yeah, I know we don't like to think of God that way, but our Father gets righteously angry at those who seek to hurt his child. This is what the Father feels towards sin, death, and Satan. They are real and they are at work, though they were never intended to be a part of his creation. So a righteous God gets righteously angry at those that afflict such pain and those that are sick with such a disease. There are two other certainties here that are both hard to get and wonderfully freeing at the same time. God is our intercessor, friend, defender, and advocate, so he can remove our sins and he alone. On the other hand, here's number two, we cannot do it ourselves. That's what makes his grace a necessity, a gift. It's the sweetness of kisses counted instead of wrongs. It's the guarantee of life eternal as we stare into death's jaws. It's a singular Savior who wants to save all people by his grace and his faith alone. See, at the end of the day, I hope it starts to become obvious to us that willpower is not enough. Willpower alone is not going to keep you going. We all grow tired, even if we fight until that last minute to keep the fun going. For sooner or later, we all will fall asleep on the dog. Or on the Roomba, or in some other fashion that people may take a picture of, right? But here's the thing, there's a better way. Again from Warren, by embracing sleep each day, we submit to the humiliation of our creatureliness and fragility. And in that place of weakness, we learn to rest in the reality that our life and death, our days and everything in them, are hidden in Christ. See, rest is a necessity for our bodies and souls. Some days, wow, we feel like we've walked in the light and the upside of what we've done has far outweighed the stress and the fear of our failings. Other days, man, we are deeply aware of our sinfulness and shame. Still, like Colin G. Cruz will say, walking in the light does not mean that those who do never sin, but that they do not seek to hide that fact from God. So what all this means is that we believe in our heart and our soul that we have an advocate. That our advocate is Jesus. And he far surpasses all of those other advocates we've tried before. An advocate who is perfect, promised, and has died and risen again for us. It means that we confess our sins. And we stop deceiving ourselves, that we deceive ourselves, right? Telling half-truths about God so as to make ourselves feel better. It means that the monsters in our hearts and under our bed are no match for Almighty God in His mercy and grace. It means that conviction, meant for cleansing, the opportunity to walk in the light of Christ and the abundant forgiveness that we crave in our times of need are ours. We get those things. They're necessities and we get them. Finally, what this means for you and me is that we can embrace the sleep that we need. We can embrace the sleep that we need for rest, not just in body, but in soul, recognizing that in yourself, here's a wonderfully freeing thing. You are never enough. You are never enough. So take the time to let God tuck you in. Take the time at bedtime to let 1 John 1 and 2, to let God's Word, to let prayer speak into you, and just be with Him. And then before your head hits the pillow, simply pause and thank Him. For like the perfect parent he is never too tired to hear from His beloved kids no matter the hour. Friends, this is everyday theology at work. And this is God's grace at the end of day. In Jesus' name.